Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are continuing through Romans chapter 16, the last chapter in this book. And we're going to pick up basically where we left off last week with this list of names that Paul gives us here at the end of the epistle. It was typical of letter writers in that day that they would send greetings to people. That was not uncommon. And even though this seems like a theological treatise, we have to remember that it really was intended to be a letter. It was a letter to a particular community, the church in Rome. And so while Paul has a great deal to say about theological matters, that's the heart of this work, it is nevertheless an epistle. It is a letter. And so as Paul comes to the end of his work, he begins to write to people and to refer to specific individuals. So we're going to go ahead and read chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, please, to chapter 16. We'll begin at verse 1. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that in her way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, these names, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas. It doesn't matter how often you practice these names. Nevertheless, it throws you every time. And the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." Now, I pointed out last week when we began to look at this 16th chapter of Rome that it is the tendency when we come to a long list of names in the Bible, the tendency that we have is to sort of just gloss over the names. Because while they may have been important to the Apostle Paul, we think to ourselves, we don't know who they are. Oftentimes, in a list like this, very little information about these individuals is given. And so we have a tendency to think that it has no real practical value for our lives, so we just want to move on. But that is not always the case. Keep your finger there in Romans. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But if you go to Acts chapter 13, and you know that this is one of my favorite verses or sections from the Bible, I think it's one of the most significant strategically, when you think about the life of the church. Acts chapter 13 describes that church in Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria. There were a couple of Antiochs in the ancient world. Another one is mentioned in this same chapter, Pisidian Antioch, but this is Antioch in Syria. And it was here at this church that the believers were first called Christians. And it was this church that sent out the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. It was from here that they went on that very first missionary journey through the area of Galatia and established churches in those places. And this was the beginning of the missionary era. But I said, you can learn a great deal about what this church was, this church that changed the world, just by looking at the names of the individuals. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then we're told who they are. Luke says, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. What do we know about these individuals? Well, we know a little bit about Barnabas already, because Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. We're told that he was a Jew of the diaspora. He had a valuable piece of property which he sold, and he gave that property, or the proceeds of that property, to the church in Jerusalem to relieve their suffering. So he wasn't even from Jerusalem. He wasn't from there. He was a Jew, but he was a Jew from off, as we like to say. He was a Jew from someplace else, and yet he had concern for his fellow Christians, the followers of Christ in Jerusalem. And so he sold this valuable piece of property and gave the proceeds to the apostles. And we're told that his real name was Joseph. He was a Levite of the priestly class. But he was such an encouragement to the apostles by this act of generosity that they renamed him Barnabas. So the first person that's mentioned here is this man Barnabas, a Jew from off. Second person that is mentioned is Simeon, who was called Niger. That word Niger, of course, means black. So presumably this was a black man working alongside this Jew of the diaspora. There was a fellow by the name of Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name, which indicates that this man was probably a Gentile. He was from Cyrene. We know that following the persecution of Stephen, men went to Cyrene and took the gospel there. There was Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, that is to say, a member of the ruling class. He was closely related to Herod, the family of Herod the Great. And then there was Saul. And this, of course, was the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Now he has been converted here, and he is there, Saul of Tarsus. So it was an interesting mix of people there. There were the high and the low. There were blacks and whites. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, all of them working together. And we said that the most significant thing about that is that in an age when the church was deeply divided, and in an age when society was deeply divided, here in this church in Antioch, all of these people who came from very different backgrounds, varied upbringings and so forth, were nevertheless working together, contending for the cause of the gospel. Whatever dividing walls of hostility, as Paul describes them elsewhere, had existed, had come down in the name of Christ. So we learn a great deal about this church in Antioch just by the names. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 16, because I think there is a great deal that we can learn from the names and just from sometimes even the brief descriptions that Paul gives us here of these individuals. The first person he mentions, and we took a look at her last week, we talked a little bit about women's ordination. And if we get through this list of names, I'm going to pause and give you an opportunity to ask questions, because I was deluged with questions following last week's class. So I'll give you an opportunity to have some follow-up with me. On the other hand, if I get nervous, I'll just keep working through these names forever. We'll see how far we get. But the first person that Paul mentions here is a woman. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. It's really significant, we said last week, that she is described as a servant, because the Greek word there is a form of diakonos, or deacon. And we do know that there was an order of deacons in the early church. They actually held an office in the early church, and that raised the question, did she actually hold an official office, what we would call an ordained office, although it was probably much more primitive in the early days than it is today as the church has grown and become such a large organization. But the question arose, was she somebody who actually held office? Most scholars hold that she was the person who probably carried the epistle to the Romans to the church in Rome. She was from Cenchrea, we're told, which was a small village about 11 miles outside of Corinth. Paul was writing this letter from Corinth. I pointed out that in the first century, there was no postal service. There was a postal service for the military, but there was no postal service for the public. There was no email, of course. There was no means of really taking a letter or getting a letter to someone unless it was carried there. And apparently, Paul entrusted this great epistle to this woman, Phoebe. We said that she was probably a woman of some influence, perhaps rather affluent, because we're told that she was going to Rome. Paul says that they are to welcome her in the Lord as worthy of one of the saints. So she was making her way to Rome from Corinth. That would have been a significant distance and a significant journey. But we're not told that she is traveling with anybody. Now that's important because in the first century, women did not travel great distances by themselves. It was not only dangerous, it was often seen as unseemly. That doesn't mean that she was going alone, but it means that she's going without a husband, which means that she may very well have been a single woman, or she may have been a widow, but she probably was a woman of means able to do that. She probably had traveling companions or an entourage of some sort, but she was the woman who was going, entrusted with this great epistle. And we said, just think about what would have happened if she had managed to lose it along the way. She knew that she had been entrusted with a great treasure. I mean, think of all the lives that have been transformed through the epistle to the Romans. If this woman, Phoebe, who had been entrusted with this great treasure of the gospel, had lost that epistle somewhere along the way, but she didn't. And Paul mentions her. Of all these people, she is the first person that he mentions. Phoebe, a servant, that's the way it's translated. Some translations put it, deaconess of the church from Cenchrea. This remarkable woman. And we said that that term deacon raised the question about, did she actually hold office in the church? And we had a discussion about women's orders and women in the church and their place in the ordained ministry and so forth. We'll come back to that in just a minute because there's another person that's mentioned here and it raises that question as well. But at any rate, she is a significant woman. Now, one of the things I pointed out to you last week is the fact that Paul mentions all of these people indicates to us that Paul cared about people. Paul was an intellectual. He was an intellectual giant. He was one of the great minds of all time. He made more of an impact for the sake of the gospel than any other person who's ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you're an intellectual person capable of writing a great epistle like the Romans, you have a tendency to be somewhat of an introvert. If you've ever been around people who are very brainy, very intellectual, oftentimes what you discover is that they prefer their own company, oftentimes to the company of other people. What's curious about the Apostle Paul is that does not appear to be the case. Paul kept in touch with the people that he knew. He remembered these people that he met over the course of his travels. To be sure, he traveled throughout much of the ancient world, and he met people everywhere he went. He spent significant amount of times, at least for an itinerant preacher, in some of these places. In the case of Ephesus, almost 2 years or more in that city, establishing a church. And Paul made friends, he built relationships, and he remained connected to those people. Now, think about that. As I said, that was in an age before there was easy communication. You couldn't just call somebody on the telephone or shoot somebody a text message or an email in order to keep in touch with them. Some of you remember, before the age of the internet, you actually had to either call them on the phone or you wrote letters. How many of you had pen pals growing up? You remember that sort of thing? Absolutely. We did that sort of thing. But that was even more difficult. It almost seems like ancient history now that we have text messages and instant messaging and that sort of thing. But imagine what it would have been like in the first century. Very difficult. As I said, there was no postal service. The only way to keep in touch with somebody is if you knew somebody was traveling to a place where you had connections and you entrusted a message to them. And yet, even though communication is so much easier for us today, isn't it often the case that we nevertheless drift apart from people? We lose contact with people over the years. We move to a different place, and life just goes on, and you sort of get caught up in all of these other things, and we forget about individuals. It's not that we don't care about them, but you know how it is. Life is busy. How many of you have ever had that experience? Of course you have. Isn't it curious that the Apostle Paul, despite the difficulties, nevertheless kept in touch with the people that he met? And not only the people that he met and knew personally, but in this particular list of individuals, Paul sends greetings to people that he had never met. He only knows them by reputation. He's heard about them. He knows that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows that they are contending for the sake of the gospel. And so he sends greetings to them, even though he has never met them personally. That tells us that in spite of his great intellect, in spite of the fact that Paul was a very driven individual, Paul was nevertheless a people person. And as Christians, we have to keep that in mind. We are called to serve other people. Religion is not our business. Relationships are our business. Bringing people into a personal relationship with Christ, but also being in relationship with them. Community, fellowship, those things are very important. And Paul did that. So he talks about Phoebe here, this servant of the church in Cenchrea, this woman who had been entrusted with this great letter. He goes on in verse 3 to mention Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Some of these people we find mentioned only here in the 16th chapter of Romans, and we don't know anything else about them except for what Paul tells us. That is not the case with Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila. They are mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, 6 times in all. And what is interesting is that at least 4 of those 6 times, Prisca or Priscilla, the woman, comes first in the list of the names. Now, on the other 2 occasions, it's Aquila and Priscilla. But most of the time, it's Priscilla and Aquila, which probably means the dominant force in this relationship. I don't think that means that Aquila was necessarily a henpecked man or anything like that. But I do mean that it probably means that she was the primary teacher of this couple. She was a woman who was highly regarded. As I said, we find them mentioned at least 6 times in the New Testament, and we know a little bit about them. We're told, for example, in Acts chapter 18, that Aquila, the husband, was a Jew, and he was from Pontus. And he had been expelled during the reign of Claudius. Now, that's really interesting, that little historical fact, that he had been expelled during the reign of Claudius. Expelled from Rome, that is. Why? Well, secular history tells us it was because there was trouble in the Jewish community on account of a man named Crestus. Now, that is not a typical Latin or Roman name. And most scholars don't believe it's a reference to an individual at all. The word Christ is probably what is being implied here, and Christ is not a name. You understand that Jesus Christ, the Christ part is not Jesus' surname. You understand that's not his last name, don't you? That's his title. He was Jesus, which actually was a very common name in the first century. It was a form of Joshua. But the word Christ is a title. It means anointed one. So most scholars hold that when Claudius, the emperor, began to expel Jews from Rome because of a controversy arising around this fellow by the name of Crestus, they don't believe that it was a person named Crestus. It was probably Jews who were converting to Christianity and placing their faith in the anointed one, in Christ. And as a consequence of that, because of all that controversy there in the community, and of course, Jesus was a man who'd been executed by order of what? The Roman governor is an enemy of the state. Because of that, Claudius ordered the expulsion of Jews from Rome. And presumably, Aquila was one of them. Well, when he was expelled from Rome, where did he go? He went to Corinth. And it was probably there that he met Paul. Because we're told, among other things, that Aquila was a tent maker. Well, what was Paul by training? He was a tent maker. And there were times in Paul's life when funds were not readily available to him for him to carry on his work. And so what he would do is he would ply his trade. He would be a tent maker. And that is where he met Aquila and Priscilla. We know that this couple eventually went to Ephesus with Paul and later to Rome. So they got to know Paul in Corinth, and then they traveled with him to Ephesus. He describes them as fellow workers. That is to say, they were engaged in evangelism. They were engaged in ministry. And here's something interesting. He says they risked their lives. Actually, he puts it, they risked their necks for me. Now, that could have been in any number of places, and this is just speculation to some degree, but you can't help but wonder if they risked their necks when they were at Ephesus with Paul, because we know that there was trouble in the city of Ephesus. Turn to Acts chapter 19 for just a moment to get a picture of this. Paul went to Ephesus. He spent a significant amount of time in that place. We're going to pick up the narrative at verse 21. But we're told that after Paul had been there for some time, the gospel really began to make inroads into that community. How do you know that people's lives are really being changed? How do you know that people are really turning to Jesus Christ and giving their lives over to him? One way you know is by the way they spend their money. And by the things that suddenly become significant to them. And that's what we see happening here. There's going to be a riot in Ephesus, and the reason there's a riot in Ephesus is because of the economy. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I also must see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was the patron saint of Ephesus. She's also known as Diana, the goddess of the hunt. He brought no little business to the craftsmen. In those days, if you went to visit a place like that, made a pilgrimage, for example, to the shrine of Artemis, like we do today, you wanted to bring back some sort of little souvenir, a trinket of your journey. And if you were journeying to one of these great shrines or one of these great temples, there would be people out there selling little images of the goddess that you would purchase and bring back. And then you could build a little shrine in your own little house. Well, presumably that was what was happening here. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," in other words, we're going to lose business. This guy's ruining our business. But he says, there's also the concern that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. On another occasion, Paul and his traveling companion Silas were being accused of having turned the world upside down. They were brought before the city fathers there in Philippi, and the charge that was brought against them is, these men are stirring up trouble. And they're turning the world upside down. Well, of course, that's not what Paul was doing. Actually, if the truth be known, he was setting the world right side up. But as he went and he preached the gospel, people were abandoning these practices. Who wants to go and spend money on a silver trinket of Artemis if you don't believe in Artemis, if she's really not a goddess, if you have changed your allegiance to Jesus Christ? And this was impacting the economy to such a degree that the business leaders, the business administration there in that city, you know, the Better Business Bureau, they're going to the city fathers and they're saying, we've got a problem here. And something's got to be done about it. Well, look at what happens next. We're told in the very next verse, verse 28, when they heard this, that is to say the city leaders, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. Those of you who are going with me to Greece, you're going to have an opportunity to be actually in that very theater. The first century theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in great confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, it's just pandemonium. It's sort of, a herd mentality. Some of the crowd, prompted by Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Listen, you can read the rest of the story for yourself, but Paul could have been killed on this occasion. Chaos and confusion. Well, you can't help but wonder if Priscilla and Aquila weren't there with him, because they went to Ephesus. And they risked their necks for Paul. And we're told that the brethren encouraged him not to go into the theater. Was this where they risked their neck for the Apostle Paul? Could very well have been the case. We know that there was a great uprising there. They risked their lives for Paul. Now, eventually, they would move on from Ephesus, and they would return to Rome. As I said, Aquila was already from Rome, so eventually they went back to Rome. By this point, Claudius has passed from the scene, so they returned to Rome, and there, we're told, they established a church in their home. Churches in those days were not large, beautiful edifices like the one that we have right across the green there. No, they were churches that met in homes. Yes. Who was the first convert to Christ in Asia? I think that's a wonderful description. Paul remembered the first person that he ever led to Christ. And if you have led somebody to Christ, do you remember that? First person? As I said, we have a tendency to forget people, to lose touch with people. Here was the first person. Think about all the people to whom Paul preached the gospel. But he remembered this first convert in Asia. He did not forget him. I rather suspect that anybody that Paul knew personally that he led to Christ, he never forgot. That seems to be the indicator here. And it should be the same thing with us. Epinaeus. He goes on to refer to Mary. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. We don't know much about this woman, Miriam or Mary, aside from the fact that she worked hard. Actually, the Greek says she was a toiler, which probably means she had the gift of helps, the gift of service, as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was always thankful for people who were helpful. You know, there are just some people that are like that. There are some people who have the gift of encouragement, but there are some people that just have the gift of being helpful. And Paul knew in his journeys and the difficulties that he faced and the trials that he had to meet that it was always a blessing to have somebody who was just helpful. Making the journey, making the task, making the ministry just a little less arduous. If you have the gift of helping, it's a great gift. And it can be an encouragement to those who are engaged in active ministry. That's who Mary was. She was a toiler. She had the gift of helps or the gift of encouragement. Then we find two other individuals that are mentioned, Andronicus and Junia. Now, is there anybody out there reading from the New International Version of the Bible? I know most of you are probably reading from the English. How is Junia described or spelled in the New International Version? Okay, in some translations, it's described as Junius. Junius. Now, if it's Junius, that's a man. If it's Junia, that's a woman. In recent years, many people have said that Junius probably was a man. But actually, the scholarly consensus today, and the interesting thing is, it was the early belief of the church that this is not a man, this is a woman, this is Junia. This is probably a husband and a wife team, not two men. Probably Junia. That's what St. John Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers, believed. The word Junius is a very unusual name for a man in this society, but Junia was a very common name. So the belief here is that what we're really dealing with here, regardless of what the New International Version says, what we're really dealing with here is a man and a woman. So Andronicus and Junia. Paul describes them as his fellow kinsmen. Now that could mean that they were actually relatives, extended family of the Apostle Paul. But what's interesting is that he describes many people in his writings as his kinsmen. What it probably means is that they were Jews. Jewish converts to Christianity. That's probably who they were. And they were his kinsmen in this regard. In fact, here in Paul's letter to the Romans, he talks about having unceasing anguish for his fellow Jews, for his kinsmen in the faith, because they had not accepted the gospel. Of course, some had, and this is a great example of that, but that's probably what that term kinsmen means. He says that they're fellow prisoners with him, which meant they probably had suffered and, like Paul, from time to time had been thrown into jail or detained by the authorities because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. In other words, they were a couple who were prepared to pay a price for the sake of the gospel. That's a good message for us today because we're not facing that kind of persecution, but it may very well come to us sooner rather than later. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to give up even our freedom if necessary for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom? Well, apparently this couple, like the Apostle Paul, was prepared to do so. He describes them in a very interesting way as being in Christ before me, which is to say that they were seasoned believers. They had come to believe in Christ even before he had. Now that's significant because remember, Paul became a believer fairly early on. Shortly after the conversion of Stephen. This is in the early days when the church was pretty much located there in Jerusalem. It was a result of the death of Stephen that the church was scattered. So it was in the early days here, you see, that this couple came to know Jesus Christ, even before the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, when he was still breathing out murderous threats. So this was a couple that perhaps had started off in Jerusalem and eventually made their way to Rome. He said they were outstanding among the apostles. Now that phrase is an interesting phrase, and it can be taken in two ways. When it says that they were outstanding among the apostles, that can mean that among the apostles they were outstanding. Or it could mean that in the estimation of the apostles, they were outstanding. Now, if it's the former, that's pretty significant, because these two are being described as what? As apostles. And if the idea of Phoebe having an office in the church, being a deaconess, is controversial, can you imagine what it would mean if Junia, a woman, is named as an apostle? That's enough to make some people apoplectic. But that is what the text says. They were apostles. Now, again, we don't know if they are simply being praised by the apostles or among the company of the apostles. They are regarded as outstanding. The text can be taken either way. I think at the very least, what we can say is that that term apostle is probably being used in a very broad sense here. That term was used in a very narrow sense and in a very broad sense in the New Testament. And context provides the key to understanding which is which. For example, we do know that in the Gospels there were lists of the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 6. And they are not mentioned among that list of the apostles. Now, either is the apostle Paul, but Paul describes himself as an apostle born out of time. In other words, he became an apostle, but he was not among that original 12, but eventually he became an apostle. He encountered Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus. And of course, that was a qualification for becoming an apostle. You had to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus. And Paul encountered Jesus in a resurrected form there on the road to Damascus. So Paul would have been sort of an addition on to this. But what's interesting is that term apostle was also used in a broader sense. Several people in the New Testament who were not part of that original 12 plus Paul are nevertheless referred to as apostles. One of the most prominent is Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion on his first missionary journey. We're told that he was described as an apostle. That word apostle means messenger. So I think it's probably safe to say that this couple, if they were being referred to as apostles, are not being described as part of the original 12 chosen and commissioned specifically by Christ, because they're not mentioned in any of the lists, but rather they were messengers. They were evangelists. They saw themselves as having the responsibility of sharing the gospel with others. So that's who they probably were. Then Paul mentions this fellow by the name of Ampelotus. We don't know much about Ampelotus, but there is something that is curious here. This is a little bit of secular history. We don't have any biblical record of Ampelotus, but there is a famous early, it's the earliest, the oldest, Christian cemeteries in the catacombs in Rome. You remember that the early Christians were forced oftentimes to go literally underground to worship the Lord. There is an old cemetery among those catacombs. It is the cemetery of Domitilla. And in that earliest of all Christian cemeteries, there is a large and impressive tomb that has only one name on it: Ampelotus. Now, the common consensus among scholars is that Ampelotus was probably a slave. He was a slave because most people in those days had at least three names, and only one name is listed on the tomb. So it's most likely that Ampelotus was a slave. But the fact that he has a prominent tomb would suggest to us that, slave or not, he was prominent in the early church in those early days. That's a reminder to us, as Paul writes in Galatians, that in Christ Jesus there is what? There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. So it's interesting, and because this was the same time period, the cemetery dates from this time period, it's not too much of a stretch to assume that that tomb holds the remains of the man to whom Paul was sending greetings here in Romans chapter 16. So Ampelotus. Then we have the list of three names: Urbanus, Stachys, and Apelles. We really don't know much about them. In fact, we don't know anything more than what Paul says here. But he does describe them in an interesting way. Urbanus is described as a fellow worker, Stachys as a dear friend. Paul would never throw that word friend around in a callous sort of way. We sort of, you know, friend people on Facebook and Instagram and that sort of thing. But for Paul, a friend was someone with whom you shared the highest truth. So it would have been a brother in Christ. A fellow worker, Urbanus, a dear friend. Apelles is described as approved and tested. And what I find really interesting about him is that his name, Apelles, literally means called. So think about what Paul is saying about this man. He's saying that Apelles was a man who was called and who was tested and who was approved in Christ. I'll be honest with you, you could hardly find higher praise than that. A description of a person who has been called, who's been tested, that is to say, he's been through the fire, the trial, and he's been marked approved, stamped approved by Jesus Christ. If somebody can write that on your tombstone, my friends, that's about the highest praise you could receive, that you were called, you were tested in the fires of tribulation, and you have been approved, stamped approved by Christ Jesus. So we don't know who these people are, but they were extraordinary individuals, and in their day, they were lights shining in the darkness. Paul mentions Herodian, his kinsman. Again, it's very possible that Herodias, and we're going to come back to Herodias in a minute, was one of Paul's fellow Jews. He goes on to mention the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus, and again, Herodian. Now, he doesn't tell us about the individuals. He just says, greet the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. Households in the first century were not just your immediate family. They meant everybody who was in your immediate family and everybody who worked for you. For example, we're told that when Paul went to Philippi and he was delivered from his captivity there by that great earthquake, we're told that the Philippian jailer came in trembling and he fell at Paul's feet and he asked what I call the most direct question in all of Scripture, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And we're told that that very moment, he came, the jailer, and he dressed Paul's wounds because he and Silas had been beaten. And we're told he took them home, he fed them, and then he was baptized and his whole household, which would have included children, which is one of the reasons why we baptize children, infants. And not only children, but slaves as well. Slaves as well. So he is greeting the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. Now, these are interesting names because we know a little bit about some of these people. Narcissus, we know that in the first century there was a wealthy freedman under Claudius, again, who was expelled. Remember that Priscilla and Aquila were expelled from Rome initially. We know that there was this freedman by the name of Claudius, and he had been expelled under Claudius, Narcissus had, but then eventually returned and was executed during the reign of Nero. So we do know that there was this freedman. Aristobulus, on the other hand, that's a very interesting name. We know that there was a grandson of Herod the Great living in Rome, and his name was Aristobulus. Was he the grandson of Herod the Great? Well, it is really interesting that the very next name that Paul mentions in the list is Herodias. So this may very well have been the grandson of one of the most wicked men who ever lived. But it just goes to show us that it's not place but grace that makes a person a citizen of the kingdom of God and a child of God. It may have been that his family was notoriously wicked and evil, but the gospel can penetrate even the hardest of hearts. And that may very well have been the case with Aristobulus. Paul goes on to mention Tryphena and Tryphosa. Those names are interesting. They basically mean delicate and dainty. That's who they were. You know, there are, in the old days, you know, in centuries past, you oftentimes named people not just because you liked the name, but because the name had significance. Septima, for example, was a name that was sometimes given to people, both men and women. Septima. What does that mean, Septima? Seven. So what does it mean? Probably the seventh child, you see. And so that's what the name was given. Well, they were named delicate and dainty. But what's interesting is that Paul says they were hard workers. They may have been delicate, they may have been dainty, but they were hard workers nevertheless. You can be a delicate person, you can be a dainty person, but you can be used by God in a mighty way. They were hard-working individuals is the way Paul describes them. He describes Persis. Persis is, again, a female name, so a number of women have prominent roles in this list. But what is interesting here is that while he describes Tryphena and Tryphosis as hard workers, that is to say, in the present tense, he describes Persis as someone who has worked hard. That is somebody who worked hard in the past. It may very well be that this was an older woman, and she was incapable of doing the things that she had done in former years, but nevertheless, Paul remembered what she had done and the offering that she had made to God in terms of her life. God does not forget us simply because we grow old, and the things that we were able to do before, we are not able to do now. And even though we may not be able to be physically active, there are other things that we can do. We can certainly pray for other people. We can be an encouragement to other people. And that was probably the case with this woman, Persis. Paul goes on to mention two others, Rufus and his mother. Now, who were they? Well, William Barclay, who oftentimes has some very interesting information about some of these individuals from ancient Rome, suggests that this is one of the great romances of history. Now, he's not talking about these two individuals being romantic, but it's a romantic story. Because there is a Rufus that is mentioned in the Bible. Anybody remember where Rufus is mentioned? Justin, you remember where Rufus is mentioned? What's that? It's about the time of the crucifixion. It's about the time of the crucifixion. We're told in Mark chapter 15 that as Jesus was carrying his cross out of the city, he fell under the weight. He fell under the weight of the cross. And there was a man who was making his pilgrimage into the city from Cyrene. And that man's name was Simon of Cyrene. And we're told that he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, you could just imagine how humiliating that would have been for a Jew. He would have been absolutely mortified by that because the cross was a symbol of suffering and death. And the Old Testament said that a person was cursed if they were killed on a tree. And so he would have been absolutely furious about having to carry this cross, compelled to do this by these oppressive Romans. And no doubt when he got to Calvary, he would have thrown the cross down on the ground. But something must have happened. His eyes, when he met Jesus Christ, he must have seen something in Christ that was different. Turn just to that reference for a moment, because it's really interesting the way that Mark describes it. The way he describes this man, Simon of Cyrene. Mark chapter 15. Let's look at verses 16 and following. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak, twisting a crown of thorns around his head, put it on him, and they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. And then it says this, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, why in the world would Mark throw in the fact that this man, Simon of Cyrene, was the father of Alexander and Rufus? The obvious answer is because Mark was writing to an early Christian community, and these two men, Alexander and Rufus, were known in the Christian community. So he's writing this book, and he's saying, you know those two, Simon of Cyrene, the man that was compelled to carry the cross, that was the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know these two. So could it be that this is Rufus? We know from the early church fathers that the Gospel of Mark was written for Roman Christians. So it may very well have been that in writing to the church in Rome, this gospel was intended for the church in Rome by referring to Alexander and Rufus. He's saying, you people in Rome, you know these people. It was their father who was forced to carry the cross. We also know from Acts chapter 11 that it was men from Cyrene who first preached the gospel in Antioch. So it may very well have been the fact that what happened, Simon of Cyrene, having met Jesus Christ on that occasion, having been forced to carry that cross, having witnessed the crucifixion and perhaps the resurrection, went back home and shared the good news with his family, and his sons were converted as a consequence, and went off to Rome, where they were part of this Christian community. We also know, incidentally, that there was a man, we've already read about him, at that time of the riot in Ephesus, who tried to calm the crowd down, a Jew whose name was Alexander. Now, perhaps that's speculation, but it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, if you begin to connect the dots. Then we have this list of names. We don't really know anything about them except from the fact that Paul describes them as brethren. They may have been a guild. They may have been slaves. They may have, in fact, been somehow connected as brethren. But Paul mentions them as being significant. Then he goes on to mention a whole string of names: Philologos, Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and the saints. The important name here is Nerus. In the year 95, there were two people, prominent citizens of Rome, who were, well, one was martyred, one was executed, and the other one was sent into exile to Pontus. The first was Flavius Clemens. He was martyred. His wife, Domitilla, was forced into exile because of their Christian faith. Now, I've just mentioned Domitilla a little while ago. I said that the earliest Christian cemetery in Rome is the cemetery of Domitilla. It is named in her honor. She was a prominent woman, a woman of means. In fact, she came from the highest rank of society. Domitilla was the granddaughter of the Emperor Vespasian. And she was the niece of the current Emperor Domitian at the time of her death. Because she was the granddaughter of an emperor and the niece of an emperor, she was not executed, but her husband was. Instead, she was sent into exile. Now, what is interesting is that we know from antiquity and from secular sources that this couple had a chamberlain who would have been like the butler. It would have been responsible for running their household. And his name was Nerus. So it may very well be the case that Paul is mentioning this man who would have been a slave, but a high-ranking slave, and it may have been through this man that the gospel went to this couple. Paul says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chooses the shameful things, the things that are not, the despised things of this world to bring to naught the things that are. So you ask the question, what's in a list of names? Well, actually, great deals in a list of names. What a remarkable collection of individuals. Like that church in Antioch, you have people of high rank, you have people of low rank, you have men, you have women, you have Jews, you have Gentiles, and they are all working together. Some of them are quite famous. We know them from other places, Priscilla and Aquila, for example, and some of them we know hardly anything at all. But while they are forgotten to history, they are not forgotten to the Lord. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. What a wonderful encouragement that can be to you and to me. Someday, every single one of us is going to occupy a plot of ground like the one just across the way there. And there will be an inscription on our tombstone, and in 100 years, we won't be remembered, but we will not be forgotten by the Lord. One of my favorite passages from the Apocrypha. We don't generally preach from the Apocrypha, but on All Saints' Day, there is a reading that is assigned from the Apocrypha to be read, and I love it. If you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, it is the reading that is being read in that opening scene of the movie Chariots of Fire. It comes from the book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. And it says this: let us now praise famous men and our fathers in their generations. The Lord apportioned to them great glory, his majesty from the beginning. They were those who ruled in their kingdoms and were men renowned for their power, giving counsel by their understanding and proclaiming prophecies. They were leaders of the people in their deliberations and an understanding of learning for people. They were wise in their words of instruction, those who composed musical tunes and set forth verses and writings, rich men furnished with resources, living peaceably in their habitations. All these were honored in their generations and were the glory of their time. There are some of them who have left a name so that men declare their praise. Here's the part that I find so moving. And there are some who have no memorial, who have perished as though they had not lived. They have become as though they had not been born, and so have their children after them. But these were men of mercy, whose righteous deeds have not been forgotten. Their posterity will remain with their descendants and their inheritance to their children's children. And that's what we have a description of here in Romans chapter 16. And the only question that remains is this: are you numbered among that company? Some will be remembered for their great deeds, for their great accomplishments. And some will be forgotten as though they had never been born, and their children after them in the same way. But these two were men of mercy, and they are not forgotten by the Lord. May God grant us the grace to be numbered among that company, because one day we will be remembered, and our praises will be sung by the angels in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this list of names here in Romans chapter 16. Some of these people we know, some of these people we do not know. But all of these people we will one day meet if we are in fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, because they are a part of our forever family. They are part of that great company that no one can name, that no one can number, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they serve before your throne day and night. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to be numbered among this company. And whether we are remembered by men or not, to be remembered by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you.